At this time, it's my great pleasure to introduce our speaker for our Bible conference this year, Dr. Bruce McAllister. He was the director of ministerial training at Bob Jones University for many years. He taught there. In fact, that was one of the first classes that I had when I went to Bob Jones. He also taught Andy, and he's been a mentor to both of us and continues to be. And now he is with Gospel Fellowship Association, GFA. He is the Director of Ministry Relations. And he provides a much-needed service. And that is, he provides wisdom and guidance to church planting operations across the country, and also help and advice to pastors who are laboring in good, solid biblical churches. And we are so thankful for him. And, you know, one thing about Dr. McAllister, you'll be hard-pressed to find a man who is more meticulous and disciplined than he is. And at the same time, you'll find him to be one of the most warm-hearted people that you've ever met. It's a very unique combination, but that has been a blessing to me, a great example to me and to so many others. And it's our great pleasure to have him with us this morning. And at this time, he's going to come and present the word.
Thank you. I appreciate it. Thank you. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. Thank you, Brother John Mark, for your kindness and undeserved kind comments. Great to be with you. I'm not supposed to be providing special music, right? Okay, all right, good, good. I was just getting a little nervous here, so it's great. Good to see you. Enjoyed being in Sunday school with you all this morning in the combined adult Sunday school classes. And Hardingville Bible Church has a special place in my heart, has over the years, both with your former pastor, your present pastor, and others that have served here in this place. It may seem odd to you, but I try to pray for your pastoral staff every Sunday, most of the time Sunday mornings, and by name. And it's a special place. It's a special place. This is a historic church, as you well know. Some of you are historic, by the way, in case you don't know. And I'm getting to be historic, I think, you know, hysterical maybe. And so good to be back with you. I trust the Lord will bless us by his word, by his spirit, by the fellowship, the fine music. And the men and pastors, the pastors and their wives that will be coming in beginning on Tuesday night for the American Association of Christian Council Churches, something like that. And I've spoken to their group before. I have a funny story to tell, but I don't know if I'll tell it this time, but not right now for sure, but my occasion to speak to that group some years ago. But great to be here with you, and trust the Lord will bless our time together. Isn't it wonderful to have the Word of God in our hands? To have the Spirit in our hearts? To have our fellow believers at our side? Perhaps you have family members at your side. It's great to be part of the family of God. I travel a little bit internationally here and there. I was in Tijuana, Mexico, just barely south of San Diego, earlier this year, back in early summer. Taught pastors there, had a great time. About 50 pastors came together for a pastors enrichment conference. And I like a measure of international travel. It wasn't really hard to get back across the border. Took a little while, but not too bad. Like coming through customs in Atlanta or somewhere, that's a little bit bigger deal. But I'm always glad to be back in America. It was actually emotional for me to drive back from Tijuana into San Diego, because I'd been in the hills of Tijuana, seeing these dear pastors and church planters carving out a testimony for Christ and their church planting efforts. And Tijuana is a pretty nice place by, I think, their standards in that part of the world. But what a contrast. What a contrast to come back across the border and see the hills of San Diego with the affluence. And I'm not saying all that's necessarily good. I'm just saying I'm glad to be an American as well as to be a believer, okay? I like what Brother Mike Pence said. He said, I'm a Christian first, though. I like that, too. That's really the priority, isn't it? And we're to be believers first. And I'm thankful for New Jersey. I got my wife in this state. And I never would have dreamed growing up in Alabama. Born in Georgia, raised in Alabama, schooled in South Carolina, youth pastored in Tennessee, pastored in North Carolina. My mom's from Florida, my dad's from Southeast Alabama. How did I get a New Jersey girl? Well, I got a really good one. I got a really good one, the best girl in the world. And so her dad pastored a community church in Leonardo, New Jersey, a couple hours north of here. Believe it or not, he pastored the same church for 61 years, from the age of 24 to the age of 85. Humble man, small church, bivocational, taught public school, was the warden in his upper years, in-school suspension supervisor, the warden, as they say up in that part of New Jersey. But I always knew that I had a humble, praying father-in-law. In my busy BJU world and life, going and teaching, and every hour it was something else. I knew I had a father-in-law who's a friend of God that was praying for me and his wife. And so the wonderful Gamble family. I took a gamble when I got married, actually. And his name was Ken Gamble. So I guess I can gamble with Ken Gamble, and I got his daughter. And it's the only time I think I've ever gambled, you know, and worked out real well, actually. It was a good bet. And I'm thankful 43 years later for my sweet wife. So this morning in Sunday school, we talked about Timothy, the man of God. There's a handout on the table. I think probably steal some copies there. If you were not able to be with us in Sunday school, you might find that helpful. But even more helpful would be this list of verses, great verses from 1st and 2nd Timothy. We're going to be in 2nd Timothy for the messages for this part of the conference. And so just some good verses to think about, to meditate upon, to perhaps memorize and make part of your life and ministry. And I think you'll find that some of those tie into our message. The series that I'm bringing now is Essential Truth for Perilous Times. Essential Truth for Perilous Times. Is that right here? Okay. And it's in front of me as well. And we're looking particularly at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let me begin by reading verses 1 through 9, and then we'll get into the message. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers or various lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be made manifest unto all men as theirs was also. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would help us now by your grace to preach and teach the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, for clarity. We pray for conviction. We pray for conversions. We pray, Lord, that we would all find ourselves in a position of being teachable and moldable. We pray that you would enable us, Lord, to see ourselves as we really are in our need to be clean and confess sin and to pursue after Christ-likeness and godliness by the power of your Spirit. Thank you for Hardingville Bible Church. Thank you for Pastor John Mark Turner and for Pastor Andy Merkel. and for every person that serves here in this place, that make such a contribution here, and for the long and strong history that you have blessed this church with. And we pray, Lord, that its brightest days would yet be ahead. And we pray that you would enable these fine folks, by your help of your Spirit, to reach this community for Christ even more effectively, and that you would expand their gospel influence. Continue to expand it, we pray, O God, to the ends of the earth, that Christ may be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know that the book of 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter. It is an intensely personal and passionate letter. It is written to his younger comrade Timothy, Timotheus, whose name means honoring God. This young man lived up to his name. And now for some 15, 16, 17, 18 years, Paul and Timothy had ministered together, or on occasion, Paul would leave his young trusted comrade behind with a church like he had at the church at Ephesus in 1 Timothy, and we believe still in 2 Timothy. I mentioned in Sunday school at the closing that Paul said of Timothy, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Christ Jesus. But you know the proof of him that is a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Paul had many companions in gospel ministry. Many men and women who surrounded that ministry who would carry load and make a positive contribution to the cause of Christ. But it was to Timothy that he was about to turn the keys of the car, if you will, over to. And he was about to say, no, I'm headed to heaven. And it's going to be all yours here momentarily. I don't know if you've ever been with a parent or perhaps a grandparent or a loved one at, as it were, a deathbed experience. I have. I've been with my father in those closing hours of his life. And he was in the hospital for 2 weeks with congestive heart failure, and he was just kind of being kept alive artificially during that time. There kind of came a time when the end had come. And it is a sobering time to realize this is it. Timothy, Paul will say to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, he says, the time of my departure is near. He'll say, I have finished my course. And actually, Paul, I think, was excited. He might not have known exactly what was going to be the next step, but he knew he was in serious trouble. He had been in Roman imprisonment before. He had been released. He had been re-imprisoned several years later. And he remembers what it was like to stand lonely in that courtroom. He said, at my first answer, no one stood with me. And then he said, but the Lord stood with me. And he said, I know that he will deliver me and he will take me to his heavenly kingdom. And so with those words, it was soon time for Paul to depart. And the Bible says to be with Christ, which is far better. Paul had been longing for that day, had he not? He had said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He wanted to depart earlier and be with Christ, he said, which is far better. I hope we have a relationship with Christ like that. That no matter what our physical situation be or whatever our timely or seemingly untimely departure from this life, that we would be ready and that we would actually be anticipating that. If anybody should be looking forward to the next life, it's the genuine believer whose faith and confidence is in the finished work of Jesus Christ. He has paid the penalty of our sin. He has purchased for us life and immortality. And so it is not over when this life is over. It has only just begun. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So I do not want to come across in what I'm saying here this morning as there was despondency or there was discouragement on the part of Paul. But actually in the book of 2 Timothy, there is very little commendation. This is serious time. This is This is actually Paul saying to his younger comrade things that he really needed to hear. And it well may have been that Timothy's personality, if I can put it that way, was a little less lioness, a little less bold perhaps, a little less naturally courageous than Paul. He would say to him that you need to stir up the gift of God that is in you by the laying on of my hands. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. He would say, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. And he would say to him, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner. Not that Timothy was, but that I think there was probably something that Paul knew, perhaps in the as good a guy as Timothy was, there was still a little need for some strong exhortation. In fact, all of 2 Timothy 1 is about not being ashamed in an evil day. He said to him, I'm not ashamed. You should not be ashamed. Onesiphorus was not ashamed. That occurs three times in 2 Timothy 1. And so Paul says, for I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to do that which I've committed unto him, keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Paul was totally confident in the faithful saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, there are a number of exhortations. We'll come to those tomorrow night, Lord willing. You come to 2 Timothy 3 and you have a summary of what the last days are like in verses 1 through 9. And so for the sake of clarity in 2 Timothy 3, there are three verbs of command. And the first is the word to know. This know also, to know, or to understand. In verse 5, 2 Timothy 3, 5, he says, from such turn away. This is not just a one-time thing, but it's an ongoing turning away. And then in verse 14, he says, but continue thou. And so tonight, Lord willing, we'll look at verses 10 through 17, maybe a little bit into chapter 4. But I want to focus this morning about knowing, about understanding, having an essential understanding of the last days. Now, what are the last days? It's not that hard. The last days, from a big picture standpoint, is the time in which we have been since Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again. It is an extended period of time. So the characteristics described in 2 Timothy 3 have been in place for a long time now, for some 2,000 years. These characteristics will be more obvious in certain cultures, in certain times in history, and then perhaps at other times they'll be not quite as noticeable. But nevertheless, there are very, very many different cultures and people groups around the earth, and so these are the general characteristics. We have access today to a great deal of news at lightning pace so that just about anything that happens on the face of the earth, we can know about that. If it's of any momentous import, we will know about that ourselves probably within a matter of moments on our news apps or the news feeds that we have. I don't know if that's always good, but we're actually aware of a lot of things that are going on around the globe, at least what the media will tell us about, okay? The word essential conveys the idea of that which is basic, indispensable, and necessary, according to Webster's dictionary. Essential. Truth, by the same source, describes that which involves fidelity or constancy. Facts, the state of being. The body of real things, events and facts. Actuality. Or a transcendent, fundamental, or spiritual reality. a judgment, a proposition, an idea that is true or accepted. We live in a postmodern era. There was a day that some of us grew up in and our predecessors grew up in which you had modernism. Modernism was a way of thinking that says there is that which is conservative, there's that which is involved with a more modern way of thinking, and there was a debate to whether that which was modernistic, or we might even say fundamentalistic, whether this was right or this was right, or this was right and this was wrong, or vice versa. But there would be a debate because there was something in the culture, in the way of thinking, that says there is right and wrong, truth and error, fact and fiction. But in a postmodern era, which we've been actually in philosophically for quite a while, it is different because the idea is you get to make your own truth. So truth then becomes true in the light of the eyes of the person who is interpreting whatever is going on. And that is a very odd and subtle thing to have to deal with. But let me just hasten to say, I'm still in way of introduction, that from a biblical standpoint, truth is a non-negotiable. Biblically, there is right and wrong. There is sin and righteousness. There is holiness and unholiness. There is truth and error. Here are some of the things, even in the pastoral epistles, that talk about this very thing. Paul put it this way in 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 1. He said, he will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. There's our word. In 1 Timothy 2, 7, he says, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, an apostle. He said, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. I'm a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. He speaks of the church of the living God as being the pillar and the ground of truth. He speaks of men of corrupt minds, he says, who are destitute concerning the truth. He tells preachers, Paul tells Timothy to study to show himself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:18 will speak of those who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and try to overthrow the faith of some. When people get saved, they are coming to repentance, to the acknowledging of the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25. Jannes and Jambres, read about in our text, who would resist the truth. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we read that certain ones will turn away their ears from the truth and will be turned unto fables. So we as Bible-believing Christians believe in propositional truth. We believe that there are things in the Word of God, the things that the Word of God teaches us are things that are valid and are true and are right, and we hold to them firmly, and we stake our lives upon God's truth. So when we speak in a conference like this on an essential understanding of perilous times, we're talking within a framework of believing there is right and wrong, truth and error. And so when we come to our text, we realize that Paul is about to enter into a very frank discussion with Timothy about the nature of the times in which he will continue to minister. In these verses that we've read, there are some 25 characteristics of the end times. This is what you might call one of the New Testament vice list. V-I-C-E, vice list. It is an in-depth description of evil. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32 is another list. It's set up a little differently than some verse list. But of all the New Testament passages I know of, there's no passage quite like Romans 1, 18 through 32 to describe American culture right now. We are living in a Romans 1 culture. Galatians chapter 5, the list there of the works of the flesh, describes for us, in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit, describe how wicked wickedness can be. The first, I think, five characteristics there described in the works of the flesh in Galatians 5 are have to do with sensuality. We are living in a pervasively sensual culture, where virtually all the sounds you hear and all the things you'll see in the world of so-called entertainment are oriented towards sensuality. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 17 and following, or verse 4:17 to about 5:17, rather, describe for us a number of characteristics of pagan Gentile living, as do Colossians chapter 3, similarly. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to be reminded just how wicked wickedness is. Just how terrible it really is. The Lieutenant Governor of North Carolina read last night has come out with a very bold statement, this fine black gentleman, and he has called wickedness what it is in the education of public school young people, and he has said, this is filth. And boy, people didn't like that. And he said, well, let me say it again a little bit louder. This is filth. This should not be being taught in public school, exposing the minds of little children to the most wicked and heinous things imaginable. There is a day when we should stand up and call it what it is, but we need to do it with this understanding. That Paul himself said, under inspiration, that he was the chief of sinners. That he had been rescued from all manner of wickedness. He talks about this in Titus as well. Paul never got over the fact that God had saved him as a sinner. And you know what? You and I are just as capable of wickedness as anyone else on the face of the earth. We are wicked at the very core of our being. Apart from the saving grace of God, we would be in the same pathway. We would be indulging in the same things. So let us remind ourselves that we're not any better than anyone else. And as believers, if we do not walk in the Spirit and be filled with the Spirit, we can be, our own flesh can fall prey to this, and the world can pull us in and allure us, and Satan can deceive us. And so we need to remind ourselves that we're doing this morning in the Word of God that this is a wicked world and there's plenty of wickedness around, and we need to be really aware of the age in which we're living. Let me hasten to say this. I keep prefacing everything because I want you to understand my heart. This is also a day of golden opportunity. This is a day of the age of God's grace. God has not yet unleashed His wrath fully upon this earth. He does upon individuals. He will do that upon certain cultures. But there is a day when God's grace, the offer of the gospel of salvation, when it'll all be done, there'll be a day when God cleans up this old earth. There'll be a day when His judgment comes. There'll be a day when it's eternally too late. But we live in a day of God's grace. Today is a day of salvation. And sinners, even the worst of sinners, can experience the grace of God and be saved, be delivered, and find a home in heaven and a purpose for living here on earth. Now let me hasten into the text. These 25 characteristics, and I'm going to work through them. Number one is lovers of their own selves, self-lovers. Self-love is very natural. Self-love is at the core of what it means to be sinful. Self-love is natural. Self-denial is supernatural. We have a very strong emphasis in the media today of people pleasing themselves. There's actually a magazine, as you well know, I think, called Self. Okay. Even the titles of magazine give away the self-centeredness. You read articles occasionally that you realize are just justifying sin because it's pleasurable. You just want to experience. And so people are pushing that self-centered agenda. Hope you don't read it. Covetous, lovers of money, lovers of silver, caught up with the things of the material world. The Bible says that covetousness is idolatry. It is replacing God with the things that our Creator God has made. Covetous. It spills over oftentimes into immorality. It moves from money to immorality. And so oftentimes the covetous desire, the inordinate desire for pleasure can be dominant in a pagan culture. Boasters, proud, which is so much at the heart of so much that goes on today. The elevation of the human ego, proud, arrogant. People who are blasphemers. I'm at number 5 here. In the list, blasphemers, those that revile and are abusive. Have you noticed how crusading there is an effort against biblical creationism and pro-atheism and pro all the vices, especially with the lead being now homosexuality? Disobedient to parents. This is interesting because you think of a child disobeying a parent and you'd usually kind of put that in a different category than some of these big things that we're listing here. But I think it is a reminder to us that God has an order in the family. And we're not talking about justifying abusive parents by any stretch, but we're talking about living within God's order, whatever the human institution that may be. And disobedience to parents must be a big deal if it's in this list located where it is. Unthankful. Ungrateful. Always demanding. Got to have more. Got to have my rights. Unthankful. Unholy. Here, list 8 in verse 2. Listen, in my list, it's number 8 in verse 2, unholy. That's quite a list. Lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Then we get to verse 3. Without natural affection, not having the normal love for fellow man, that which God has instinctively put in us, perhaps within the family, being heartless, not caring, being numb, not being relational, just being stoic and unloving, truce breakers, those who are unreconcilable and unappeasable, false accusers, that is, malicious gossips and those who are given to slander. Number 12 in my list is incontinent, or those who are without self-control. We may think of that in terms of, you know, people much later in life that don't have all their control, their bodily functions. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about people who can't control their attitude, their spirit, their tongue, the lack of self-control. Number 13 in my list is fierce or brutal. And we see that paraded now. There is so much anger in our culture, is there not? Time magazine currently has an article in it about why people are so rude right now. It's a little rude and brutal is not exactly the same thing, I realize, but have you noticed how much anger there is on the road? Road rage? If you haven't noticed it in New Jersey, you need to go to Florida sometime and drive down the interstates very carefully because they are literally like a 100-mile-an-hour racetrack, where people are weaving in and out of traffic. I don't know if nice people in New Jersey do that kind of thing, but I tell you, they sure do. They sure do down in the Southeast. People are angry. People are mad. People are brutal. We see that in news. Despisers of those that are good, haters of good, not not loving that which is good. Number 14. In verse 4, number 15, those who are traitors or treacherous, those who are heady or reckless, those who are high-minded or conceited, those who are lovers of pleasure really rather than lovers of God. This is called philosophically hedonism. Hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure as an end in itself. It's been in our culture for a long time. Humanism makes man the measure of all things. And so man measures himself by himself. Humanism, it's all about man. There's no recognition, really, of a supernatural being in classic humanism. In materialism, we find that then that the possession and pursuit of things is an end in of itself. And so it's a pursuit of things. Hedonism is a pursuit of pleasure as an end in itself, as the be-all and end-all of all things. It's pretty similar to what John said in 1 John chapter 2 when he said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." In other words, you can't love God and love the Father and be involved in the pursuits of the world. Not really. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life." That sounds pretty similar to me to hedonism, materialism, and humanism, the pride of life, where man is the... He said, "They are not of the Father, but are of the world, and the world passeth away. And the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." I grew up in independent, fundamental Baptist circles in Alabama. And by the way, I grew up during the 1960s and 70s, born in the early 50s, born in Savannah, Georgia, moved to North Alabama. The first church we got into, some of you may know this name, was pastored by none other than Dr. Monroe Parker, the only church he ever pastored. Dr. Bobby Thurwell called him the Dean of American Evangelists. He eventually became an evangelist. He pastored Grace Baptist Church in Decatur, Alabama. That was our introduction to fundamental Christianity. My parents coming not from those backgrounds, that background, and diverse backgrounds themselves somewhat religiously. And boy, that what an introduction that was. Dr. Parker became a family friend to my parents. And he went on to Pillsbury Baptist Bible College, and he'd been with Bob Jones University for years. Actually was director of ministerial training there in its early days. So we were introduced to that. And then I was led to Christ by Dr. Jack Spratt at Faith Baptist Church in Decatur, Alabama. And then I came under the influence of a I call him a raw bone Georgia preacher named Dr. Jim Harwell from Macon, Georgia, that came to Alabama to pastor our church. Now we're back in Huntsville, Alabama, or in Huntsville, Alabama. A church that had a lot of sin in it, and he came in swinging. And he came in preaching, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord." He was cleaning sin out of that church. I remember going to summer camp, and of course, you got to remember now, in the 60s, everything's changing very rapidly in American culture. Remember this? Some of you are old enough to remember. Some of you hear about this like from the old people. But it was really changing fast. The music was changing. The dress was changing. The clothing was actually coming off. Public school was changing. Abortion became officially sanctioned in the early 70s. And the Vietnam War, and the President of the United States was assassinated. His brother was assassinated. And Martin Luther King was assassinated. And there were riots in the... Anybody remember what this was like? It was crazy, okay? But there were, in our churches, there were people preaching the truth of God's Word. And they were preaching obscure Bible texts that we might not even know about today, like, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, and come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and get your stinky, dirty hands off of sin and get right with God and come down an aisle and repent and live for Jesus Christ and go into full-time service," all these kind of things that, you know, you don't hear a whole lot about anymore, right? And you know what was happening? I don't mean to be out of place in saying these things, okay? I think... But God was carving out a generation of teenagers and young adults who would take the gospel into the next generation for 60 years. Now, that group's about to retire out. They are aging, graying, whiting, retiring, dying. People have been dying for a long time, by the way. Nothing new about some of this. But what we are in need of desperately today in our Bible-believing churches is a new generation of children and teenagers and young adults that will say, I'm going God's way. I'm not going to blend the world with the church. We're going to keep a distinctive difference between the world and the church. And by God's grace, we're going to go God's way. Not because we're any better than anybody else, but because that people can't do things a little differently here and there, but that we believe that we serve a holy God who has high expectations and who will help us to go upstream against the world and go cross-current and live for Christ. And I'm telling you, you can do it by His grace, as the beautiful young people sang about this morning. And I'll tell you what, there'll be a day, young people, if you live that life of believing that you will not want, there'll be a day when you're like me, and you look back and you'll say, by God's grace, we've not done it perfectly, but Matthew 6:33 still works. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And it will be so rewarding, so rewarding. I commend those of you that have gone God's way with your life. You know you're not perfect like me. You know you fall, you fail. You have to confess your shortcomings and sins and faults and foibles. And you're looking forward to the day when that old flesh will be dropped off. But with all of our faults and foibles, with all of our shortcomings, there's a joy that you can have as an aging adult before you step on eternity. And you could say with the Apostle Paul, by His grace, you finished your course. And by the way, we need to finish our course, don't we? We're not done till we're done. And we should make it all count till we get there. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, immoral, seductive, men who go after women, who seduce them. It could work the other way. Proverbs is full of the seduction of women, such seductionist women going after men, whichever direction it works. And then it says of these women, it can be true of men, that they're ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. There's ever been an age in the history of the world that has more information at its fingertips. It is the current generation. But what matters more than information is coming to a knowledge, and here it is, of the truth, essential truth in perilous times. Instead, they resist the truth or oppose the truth, these men of corrupt, depraved minds who are, the scripture says here, reprobate concerning the faith and who are observably foolish. And it becomes clear that their folly is made manifest. And it's made manifest to all. Foolish living is a loser's game. Foolish, ungodly, fleshly, self-centered, worldly living is a lie. It is full of corruption. It ends in a devil's hell. It must be avoided at all cost. So Paul says of this lifestyle that he's described, he says it, know about it, understand it, be clear. And then he says, from such turn away. Because we have at our fingertips an incredible and unfortunate access to evil, we have to be extremely careful in our day. I have a son who thinks that the iPhone is the best invention in the history of the world. This thing right here in my hand. I don't know. I mean, you can just about do anything with an iPhone, right? Or with that kind of phone, whether you have that brand or not. I call it the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it actually has an apple with a bite out of it on the back, okay? So that's got to be biblical. And I'm not knocking technology in and of itself. Because you and I have a sinful nature, we can actually, instead of turning away from what I've just described in this message, you can be indulging in it, and it'll destroy you. So God help us to have an essential understanding of the perilous times in which we live. Thank you for listening. Thank God for working in our hearts. And let me say briefly as I close this morning, that if you do not yet know Christ as your Savior, this for you, I believe, is the day of salvation. This is the day when He can save you from your sin, when He will open your heart and your understanding, and you see yourself as you really are. You see the truth about God, the truth about Christ, the truth about yourself, and you know that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, shed His blood, rose again. He did all this to pay the full penalty of your sin and mine, and He can save you. He can save you now. You know, Christ is your Savior. He can cleanse you now. He can restore fellowship now. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He will cleanse our hearts. He can set us on a pathway of consecration, of dedication, of clean living, of truthful living. He can help us. He will help us. He can be honored and glorified. You can go against the flow. You can be an upstream Christian in a downstream world by His grace and for His glory. You can do it. Would you bow your heads with me, please? I believe God has spoken to our hearts this morning. I believe that He has been in our midst. You've been praying, seeking His face. We need truth. We need to acknowledge the truth about God and the truth about ourselves. And so I'm asking you right in your seat where you are to let God have His way in your heart. If it's confession of sin, confess it. If you need to get with people about matters that you've hurt other people or you've done wrong or you need to make it known, then you take care of doing that. You find the right way to do that. But get help. If you need help, get help. Your pastor will help. I'll help. Any of us here will be glad to help you. God may be calling some of you to serve Him in a more focused and perhaps even a full-time way. And you say, I've got to cut loose from what I've been doing because God, there's a need to get the gospel out. It may be of that type of need in your heart where you go, God's been working for a while. It's time to do business with God. Whatever the case, would you do business with God and let Him have His way in your heart? I'm going to pray. If we can help you afterward, please let me know. And I'm going to turn the service back over to the pastor. Lord, we thank You this morning for the Spirit of God, taking the Word of God and driving it home to our hearts. Help us to respond in a way that would be most pleasing in Your sight. Save sinners, O God. Bring cleansing to believers and consecration and dedication. Help us to go Your way in a wicked day. We pray in Jesus' name.